We turn in God's Word tonight to the Gospel according to John chapter 3. Text tonight will be verse 16, and we'll read the first 21 verses of the chapter. This is the holy and inspired word of God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Thus far we read God's word. The text is verse 16, as I said, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Last week in my own congregation, I began an Advent series under the general theme entitled Remembering God's Great Gifts. I'd like to reflect for a moment, first of all, on that word great in connection with gifts. Great gifts. That adjective great is one that we find often in the scriptures when you start looking, and it's used to describe God himself, that he is great and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable or unfathomable. That's what we read in Psalm 145. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that the love of God is great. We read in 2 Corinthians 9 that God has given to us an unspeakable gift, a great gift, an unfathomable gift. I point out that word great with God and great with gifts because we easily call things great. Doesn't mean we shouldn't use it for that. Maybe you said about the meal you had this afternoon, it was great. When you saw the sunshine this afternoon, we haven't seen it much lately. It was great. The weather's great for a December Sunday afternoon. Maybe you kids say when you get a gift sometimes that the gift you got was great. It's exactly what you wanted. We can use it for so many things that it begins to lose its meaning. But that's because we often call things of this earth great, and those things have greatness for a moment, but that greatness can change. Something that was great one day isn't so great another day. We've lost interest in it. Something that we thought was great, we outgrew it, and it's not so great to us anymore. But that's what we see and understand when we use the adjective great for God and His gifts. Then we're talking about true greatness, true excellence, because the gifts that God gives to us are spiritual gifts. They're gifts that are weighty. There are gifts really that are infinite. There are gifts that are immeasurable. We begin to see that when we look at the great gifts of God according to what we find in John 3, verse 16. John 3, verse 16 might be arguably the most familiar verse in all of Scripture. But we know it as well to be a verse that is terribly distorted, because there are so many in our day who use it to demonstrate falsely a love of God for all men head for head. That's what so many teach when they come to John 3, verse 16. They say, here's the evidence, here's the proof that God loves everybody in the entire world, believer or unbeliever. And in this season of the year, we even find that reflected in many of the Christmas hymns that are sung. And so there's certain verses and stanzas of those that we cringe at, because we know probably the writer of that had a very different idea than we would have about that as well. But we see and understand that this verse is not about a love of God for all men and a gift then of God for all men. But instead, the world here is much more narrow. It's the world of those who believe on Jesus Christ because they have been chosen in Him. But tonight, even as we want to defend the right understanding of this passage, we also want to look at it from the perspective as well of the great gift that God has given to us. It's the gift of His only begotten Son. And behind that gift is the amazing, unchanging love of God. And so while we at the same time want to defend what is true and right, we want to understand the richness of this passage that is so familiar to us. So we look at this general theme, remembering God's great gifts, by looking at this gift, His only begotten Son. We notice first the activity, and the activity then of God giving this gift. Secondly, the reason that God gives it, and that's His love. And then finally, the blessing of this, which in the end is eternal life. God gave His only begotten Son. That's what we read here in John 3, verse 16. We see here the great activity of a great God giving to us a great gift. This great activity of God is what happened in the conception and birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, to understand the giving of this great gift, we have to go back to the words that the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary before our Savior was even conceived and born. We have those words recorded in Luke chapter 1. Remember there that the angel Gabriel told the Virgin Mary that she would conceive and bring forth a son, and she shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Do you remember Mary's response? How shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? You see, Mary wasn't married. She hadn't been with a man. She was a virgin. How is it that I'm going to have a child when there's no father that's there in the picture? And the angel Gabriel answered her this way in Luke 1, verse 35. These beautiful words, profound words. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We read in those words what God did to give us the gift, this great gift of His only begotten Son. What we have in those words is the wonder of the incarnation. Remember what the incarnation is. It's the Word becoming flesh. It's the Son of God becoming flesh. Understand what happened in the womb of the Virgin Mary as far as we can. That God conceived human life in Mary's womb by a great wonder. But it wasn't just that He conceived human life there without a father. But in doing that without a father, that child that was in her and that child that would be born of her was sinless. That child was real flesh and blood, flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones, but also sinless. For 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says about Him that He knew no sin. He was holy and He was undefiled. But there's more than that. The text tells us that this one who is born of the Virgin Mary, this one who is conceived in the Virgin Mary, is not only a man, not only sinless, but He was and is the only begotten Son of God. That means He is the eternal and natural Son of God. Now, exactly what does that mean? Well, let's see and understand that. Because only begotten in the Greek is just one word. It's just one word. But it means more than physical generation. There are those who have argued that the one who is born of Mary was created and had a beginning. Not just a human nature that was created and had a beginning, but the Son of God was created and had a beginning. They argue that from that word, only begotten, because they look at that word only as physical generation. So this one who is begotten, this one who came into the world, even who is the Son of God, He still is created, and He is less than God. But that cannot be what that means, especially in the context of what we read in the Gospel according to John. If you go back to John 1, we read there in the very opening verses of that first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So this one who is the only begotten Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, He is God. He was there in the beginning. He created all things. This is true of Him. He did not have a beginning as the Son of God. And then we read in verse 14, those words also that speak of the incarnation, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The idea here is that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God, the eternal and natural Son of God, meaning there is no one like Him. He's set apart from all of the sons and daughters who are adopted. That's you and I and all of God's people. But He's set apart. He's our elder brother because He's the only begotten Son of God. And thus, when we see Him, we see God. So that He is eternal God, He is almighty God, He is infinite God, He is equal to the Father and equal as well to the Holy Spirit. Now, this Son God gave His only begotten begotten Son. This is the greatness of the gift. God did not simply give a creature, but God gave Himself. God gave Himself. When He gave His only begotten Son, He gave Himself. We understand that that's the greatest gift, really, anyone can give. We know that from the perspective of marriage. I use the example of a husband, maybe, who buys his wife many gifts. Maybe he brings her flowers regularly. Maybe he buys her jewelry. Maybe he puts her in a very nice home with all the latest technology and the nicest of appliances and all of the rest. But in the meantime, he's rarely there. He's off working. He's doing business. He's maybe flying around the world or whatever it may be. And finally, the wife might say to him, "I appreciate all the gifts, but really, in the end, I just want you. In fact, I would do away with all of the gifts. I don't need all of these gifts just to have you." When a husband gives a great gift to his wife, the highest gift he can give is himself. And the same thing is true for a wife towards her husband. We know that. We long for that, in fact, in our marriages and our relationships. Well, that's true as well with God. God has given us the greatest and highest gift in His only begotten Son, because here He has given Himself. He's given Himself for us. That's what we see when we remember Jesus being born in Bethlehem. Not just a baby being born there, but the gift of the only begotten Son of God. But another aspect to this is that there was a purpose for God giving His only begotten Son. And here we see further the greatness of the gift. God gave Him with an agenda. God gave Him with a purpose to accomplish. And that purpose of God, the agenda God gave Him, was to take our place and assume the punishment that we deserved for our sins. Think of the words of Isaiah 53. That God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God gave His Son as a substitute to take upon Himself the guilt and the punishment of our sin. That guilt of sin is not just the feelings of guilt. Maybe sometimes when we think of guilt, we think of the feelings of guilt. I feel guilty for what I did. We can feel guilty for things even for wrong reasons. We can feel guilty because of what we did, because of the way it might affect us. That's not a right experience of guilt. But guilt's much more than that. Guilt is actually the verdict of the judge. That's what it is. That's what Jesus took on Himself. He took upon Himself the verdict that you and I deserve from God, the righteous and holy judge. And then He took upon Himself the punishment that we deserved for our sins as well. The way to remember the gift of Jesus then is to remember our sin. God gave His Son to take the place of elect sinners to accomplish their redemption by His death on the cross. Now that's how we are to remember and see the birth of Jesus in that stable just outside of Bethlehem. Remember the great poverty into which our Savior was born? Do you remember that? Kids, do you remember that? The poverty into which He was born? It's not just a good story. There was a reason for that poverty in which He was born. It shows us that He came into the world for this purpose, to take upon Himself the guilt and the punishment of all our sins. That's beautifully pictured for us in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament. Think about that. It's times in the Old Testament when men would bring sin offering to the tabernacle or the temple, and that animal would be killed and would be placed on that altar. And just before that animal is burned as a sacrifice to God, the man would place his hand upon that animal as a picture that the guilt and the punishment that that man deserved was being placed upon that animal. for the guilt and the punishment of the sin of that man. But that, of course, was picture. Guilt and punishment wasn't actually being placed on that animal. It was a picture of the guilt and punishment that would be placed on the one that the animal pictured, the Christ to come, the Messiah to come, our Savior Jesus Christ. Or think of Abraham on Mount Moriah. You remember when God commanded Abraham to offer his only son Isaac as a sacrifice to him on Mount Moriah. And Abraham had traveled 3 days with Isaac, his son, talking to him. It wasn't quick and get it over with, but 3 days they traveled together. And Isaac even asked, well, we have everything here for a sacrifice, but the animal. And Abraham says to him, the Lord will provide. And he did. Remember how he provided there on Mount Moriah. As Abraham is ready to kill his son and sacrifice him to God, believing that God would raise him from the dead, God stops Abraham. And he tells him to take Isaac off of the altar. And there's a ram then caught in the thicket nearby, a substitute for Isaac. Isaac deserved to die on that altar, just like you and I deserve to die on that altar, bearing the punishment of our sin. But God gives the substitute. God there on Mount Moriah revealed himself as Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. And there he provided the sacrifice for Isaac, and he's done the same in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That was God's eternal plan with his only begotten Son. What this means for us tonight is that this is the wonder of the Christmas story. This is what makes it all so amazing. It's when we understand sin and guilt and punishment. It's when we understand the holiness of God and the justice of God. The world might say about all of this tonight, well, that's so ugly and that is all so negative. We need some good cheer. We need something better than this. But no, this is the right way to understand what happened in Bethlehem when God gave the gift of his only begotten Son. It is only this that gives us true joy and gratitude tonight and in this season of the year and in all of the year as well. Jesus came to save sinners. This story of Jesus' birth and the giving God giving his only begotten Son is a story about sin and grace. That's what the stable and the manger and the swaddling clothes are all about. Now we should see and recognize as well that this is part of what is so abominable about the Arminian error that is found as the Arminian looks at this passage of Scripture, and this is where they weaken the text. They weaken the text in this way, that they say that really Jesus is a weak and ineffective Savior, and God is a weak and ineffective God. He wants to save everybody, but he can't save anybody unless they do something. That takes away from all of this, God giving his only begotten Son to take the place of his people on the cross of Calvary. Just notice that briefly here. We'll come back to that idea in a few moments. But that's part of what's so awful about the Arminian error when it comes to this passage. It takes away from the greatness of the gift of God in his Son. What a great gift then we see because of the greatness of the giving in this gift. But why did God give his only begotten Son? What's the reason for it? That's the other thing we want to notice here. And here we see part of the greatness of the gift and the reason for it. The reason for it is the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. As we remember God's gift of his Son, we remember as well the unconditional, unchanging, powerful love of God. This is a time for us to remember that love of our God. Now, the question is, as we look at that and we remember that, the question is, what is love? What is love? There are so many different aspects to love. We could not possibly look at all of them tonight. So don't think that I'm going to say everything that there could be said about the love of God. But we zero in on what this text is teaching about the love of God. And this is what the text is teaching about the love of God. The love of God is active. The love of God is an activity. The love of God is demonstrated. That's the focus here of the text. But now that means we have to consider another aspect of the love of God that's behind it. So two aspects of the love of God that we want to see here. First of all, the love of God for his people begins in his heart. It begins with a desire of God to draw us, his people, to himself so that we might be with him. This love of God is the desire of God to bless us with the highest good, and that highest good is the good of life and fellowship with him forever. Our God will not rest until he blesses us with this highest good of fellowship with him. But now that's amazing. That God desires to bless us and all of his people with this highest good. It's amazing because we see and understand, or we ought to, the filthiness and the dirtiness of our sin. Me? You? God would love me with that kind of love, and God would love you with that kind of love that desires to bless you with the highest good? If any of us come here tonight and say, well, of course, why wouldn't he? Then we don't understand God at all, and we don't understand ourselves at all either. But instead, we see and understand, why would God do that? Well, God would do that, and God does that only because that's his eternal good pleasure to do that for the glory of his great name. But that's where we see the amazing love of God for sinners. He desires in his heart to bless us with the highest good. Now that's behind the activity of God's love. What the text emphasizes is that the love of God is active. God is moved to do something. That's always true of love. Again, just point out how that comes to expression in our marriages, how it ought to come to expression in our marriages or even in our friendships for that matter. It's not just that a husband and wife say to each other, I love you, or a husband and wife would say to someone else about the love that they have for their spouse, well, of course she knows I love her, or of course he knows that I love him. But we would expect that that love to be demonstrated. It would be shown in some way. It's a question I often ask couples in premarriage counseling. How do you demonstrate your love towards this person that will soon be your spouse? How do you show it? And sometimes they struggle with that question, not because they don't do things, but because they often don't see the small things they do as expressions and demonstration of an active love. I have a counseling book which has lists of things that a husband can do to show love to his wife, or what a wife can do to show love to her husband. And the list is, for each of them, is almost 100 things long. Some of them you might find somewhat ridiculous, but the theme that's common with most of them is doing something that you don't necessarily like to do, but you do it because your spouse does. That's how we demonstrate love in our marriages, isn't it? Well, love, we know then, is active. That's God's love for us. It's demonstrated. It's active. He shows it. We know it because of what he does. And that activity of the love of God is shown here in the text with the smallest word in the text. So. God so loved the world The idea of that word so is not so much. It's not quantitative. It's not about how much. It's not a measurement. But instead, the idea of the word is like this, or in this way. God demonstrated, he showed his love, and in this way, he gave his only begotten Son, so that we could say love here in John 3, verse 16, equals give. Love equals give. Love is active, and God's love is active in this way. He gave the greatest and highest gift, his only begotten Son, so that we might have the highest blessing of life and fellowship with him. This is the great demonstration of the love of God. God has demonstrated his love really in the greatest way. And it's the greatest way, not because we judge it to be the greatest way, but because God has determined this to be the greatest way. He gave his only begotten Son to be born in a stable in Bethlehem, to be rejected and forsaken. And God gave his only begotten Son to our everlasting hell. Does that not move you tonight? Does that not overwhelm you? That our God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son to bear the punishment of the sin that we rightly and justly deserved. We have a Savior who came into this world to answer for our sin. He came into this world and he answered for your sin. And he came into this world and he answered for my sin. And he answered for every one of those sins. And he gave the gift of himself to pay for every one of those sins. And the point is, when we put it all together here in the text, is that this is how God demonstrates his great love for us. He does that by giving to us what we need the most. You need this the most. I need this the most of anything. It's not the world, what the world tells you. The world says, no, you don't need that the most. You need more. You need more things. You need better things. You need higher quality things. You need more expensive things. And to get that, you need more money, and you might need a better job, and all of the rest. Remember, the world today, at Christmas time especially, is all about material things. That's why the ads are coming. That's why they're in your email inbox, probably coming into them right now. All the ads, buy this, buy that, last minute shopping to be done. This is what you need. This is what your loved one needs. Buy that for them. It's all about the material. That's not the greatest need that we have. The greatest need that we have is the unspeakable gift of God's Son. We need to know the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Think of the scripture passages that speak of God's love for us and Christ's love for us. Remember what Jesus said. There's no greater love than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then Jesus said to his disciples, and he says to us, ye are my friends. Think of Romans 5, verse 8. We read that God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think of Romans 8. At the end of that passage, we read that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. But before that, we read of this. God, and the idea is in his love, spared not his own Son. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. This tells us tonight, this is how God shows and demonstrates his love for us. That's an important point tonight. Because it may be that some of you have the question, maybe you've wondered about that in the past, or you're wondering about it now. How do I know that God loves me? Part of the question may arise out of the knowledge of our sin. How could God love me? We look at the circumstances of our lives. Things aren't going well. There's adversity. There's hardship. It's difficult. I didn't envision my life to be the way it is right now. It could be sickness, illness, pains that we have in life, the struggles just of everyday life that we're going through, The struggles of the circumstances of life that we find ourselves, struggling to be content with what we have and wondering in the midst of all of that, does God love me? How would I know? And what we so easily do is tie the love of God to the circumstances of life, to the things that I experience. If things are going smooth, well, doesn't that mean God loves me? And if they're not, maybe that means God's against me. It's not what the scriptures teach. The demonstration of God's love is not a smooth life. The demonstration of God's love is not a lot of things. But the demonstration of God's love is this, the greatest and highest gift, His only begotten Son, and the blessing of fellowship with Him. And when we understand that, this love is going to be reflected in our own lives. So we know that love of God. It's demonstrated by us too, not just in our words, but in our actions. The action of giving self for others, doing that in our marriages, doing that in our homes, doing that as parents with our children. Not saying, I don't have time for this right now. No, everything else will be set aside right now. And I'm going to talk to my child. I'm going to discipline my child. I'm going to teach my child. I'm going to give myself. I'm going to do that as those, as one who knows the love of God. But now here as we consider that love, the question that follows is this, for whom is this love? John 3, verse 16, the well-known words, for God so loved the world. We're very much aware of the Arminian error when it comes to this passage. They say that the term world here refers to all people head for head. They teach that God loves all men, desires to save all men, that God sent Christ to die for all men. They believe that Christ died for all and every man so that He has obtained for them all by His death redemption and the forgiveness of sins. But really, not that He's obtained redemption, the forgiveness of sins, but the possibility or the opportunity of having redemption and the forgiveness of all their sins. Because they would say the death of Christ doesn't actually accomplish anything for individual persons unless the man does something. I've been looking at this, studying this with a catechism class in my own congregation on the canons. And as we went through canons head two, one of the things we talked about is that Arminian error and use the figure of a bridge. The Arminian error is like building a bridge across a river. But their view of God as He builds a bridge across the river, the bridge of salvation, is that God only builds that bridge halfway. It's very wide. Many people can fit on it. Everybody really can fit on it. But it only goes halfway across, or maybe two-thirds of the way across. It doesn't get you all the way across to being saved. But what everybody has to do is build their own little bridge to get the rest of the way across that gulf that there is between us and God. How awful is the error of this? It's saying really that God's love in Jesus Christ cannot save. It's a weak love. It's an ineffective love. It will not and cannot save except a man believes. God's work is then limited by the will of man. God's will is subservient to the will of man. The will of man is definitive here. And that makes the love of God and the cross of Jesus Christ ineffectual. That's not the idea of world. Not every person head for head. You may have heard this before, but the term there is cosmos. That's what it is in the Greek. World is cosmos. That cosmos refers to the created universe, the created world. And so that even there's an aspect of that God saves the created world. The creation groans and travails. This creation will be part of the new heavens and new earth, refined and purified by God. But this certainly doesn't mean every person in the world is loved by God, or that God desires to save every person in the world. But the idea is that this world is saved in the elect. Now, that doesn't mean that you can just take the word world and put equals elect. But the idea is that God saves this world, including the cosmos, the created universe, but He does that in the elect because He gives all things to Jesus Christ. And all of God's people are chosen in Jesus Christ. And therefore, this is the world that God saves, the elect of the world that are found among the nations of the world. This certainly cannot mean all men, as the Arminians say. There's so many passages that show that. John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, where there's a world that Jesus says he does not come to save and he does not pray for them. John 10, just in the gospel according to John, so many passages. John 10, where Jesus says that he lays down his life for the sheep. And then later on in the passage, he points to the Pharisees and says, "You're not of my sheep." And that's why it is that they don't believe. They don't believe because they are not of his sheep. This is beautifully described in the canons. I'd just like to point that out with you tonight. And you can turn with me, if you'd like, to the second head of doctrine of the canons in the back of the Psalter, Article 8, which is found in page 64, if all the Psalters are alike. Page 64, this is head 2 of the canons, dealing with limited atonement. And at the beginning of Article 8, I'll just read the beginning part of it. "For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect. For bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and those only, who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father." There it is. That's what we believe and understand about this passage, John 3, verse 16. It says there that God demonstrates his love for his elect people by giving his Son who bears their sins. And because of that, they have faith and they have forgiveness and life everlasting. The reason that God gave his only begotten Son is his love for his people that's demonstrated in that great gift. And thus there is a blessing that follows from that. We read here in John 3, verse 16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Part of this blessing is believing itself. Believing. Believing is not something we do in our own strength. Believing, this is the activity of faith, which is the gift of God. Believing here refers to faith, which is God's gift, whereby God personally unites us to Jesus so that we embrace him and believe in him. Faith is the means by which we embrace the gospel. Faith always looks away from self and looks to Christ and believes that our salvation and our righteousness is found alone in him. And thus faith believes as well that we will not perish, but we will have everlasting life. That we not perish doesn't mean we won't die, but it means we won't fall into everlasting ruin. We will not face the justice of God and the wrath of God. But the beauty of what we read here at the end of John 3, verse 16, is that it's statement of fact. So many take it today as saying, no, this is a condition that someone must meet in order to have everlasting life. No, it's statement of fact. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That means those who do not believe in him, they do perish. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, that statement is true. You perish because only believers are saved. But that faith, that believing comes from God. But now we see the great blessing then, not only faith, but it's everlasting life. That's the blessing of knowing these words. Everlasting life, what is that? Well, everlasting life is not simply life here on this earth that goes on and on. We can be thankful for that. I can't tell you how many older saints have said to me, I'm glad I don't live as long as some of the early people of God did, as they're recorded in the Old Testament. 800-900 years. Can you imagine 800-900 years of suffering and hardship in this life? I've not found an elderly saint who said, I just want my life to keep going on and on and on in this world. There's not that desire. But the desire is everlasting life, something different, something better. And what's better about everlasting life? Well, it's not just that it goes on and there's no end to it, but it's that highest blessing of fellowship with God. Fellowship with God without sin. Fellowship with God in which we will see God face to face in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that will go on forever. And there will be no enemies attacking us. Yeah, there'll be no more tears and no more sorrows because all the effects of sin are gone. But it's that perfect, everlasting life with Jesus our Savior and with our Father in heavenly glory. It's living in the beauty of holiness and in perfect joy with our God. What a hope. What a comfort. So much so that when one of God's people is taken to heavenly glory, a grieving family will so often say, even though they're hurting and they know the sting of that loss, I wouldn't want him back. I wouldn't want her back. Even a child. I wouldn't want that child back. He, she is in heaven with God. Of course, there's that hurt and the desire to be with that child. There is that, and that's real. But on the other hand, knowing heavenly glory and what there is for God's people, how wonderful is everlasting life. And for those who believe, it's not only future, it's now. We experience that now. We have the beginning of it now. We have the Spirit that dwells within us. We have fellowship with God as we're gathered for worship, and every day in our homes as we're having family worship, we're meditating upon God and His truth as well. We have fellowship with our God. We have the beginning of it now and the fullness. That fullness is yet to come. And so we see this great gift of God to us. What did He give? He gave His only begotten Son. Why did He give His only begotten Son? Well, He gave His only begotten Son because He loves us. And what did His only begotten Son do? He answered for all of our sins. He satisfied the justice of God, and because of that, we have everlasting life. And so with that knowledge, we praise Him and we glorify Him for this great gift, this great blessing that is ours in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the gift of Thy Son. What a gift it is, a great gift. It's a great gift because Thou art the great giver of every good and perfect gift. And Thou art the one who has given us the gift of Thy Son in Thy sovereign and perfect love for us. A love that is undeserved, a love that is unconditional. And we're thankful, Father, for the assurance of Thy love for us tonight. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou would strengthen our faith, that we would believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and trust as well then that we have everlasting life, the beginning now, and that which is to come. Comfort our hurting hearts where we are hurting in death, so we'd believe and see and know that wonderful comfort and assurance that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, O Lord, for this time of fellowship we've enjoyed today, for hearing the glorious gospel of grace. We thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou hast called us apart to have that on this day. And now we pray, Father, that Thou will continue to supply all that we need in this new week. We also pray for him who stands before us as he considers the call that we've extended to him. Make him to know what Thy will is for him in the coming weeks. And we pray that Thou will continue to care for us as a congregation and give to us that living word that we need week by week. We pray this all in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.